do a grad presentation this morning. That has not worked out. We will do that in the next week or two. And next week we also want to do a child dedication where, you'll see. All right. Nick and Maridel have wanting to dedicate their little boy Elijah to the Lord, and so we want to do that next Sunday morning. So you're invited to that as well. All right. We'll dismiss any of the kids that are here upstairs for your class. I know one's probably already gone up there, and so someone's waiting there for you, and we will see you following the service today. For the rest of us, if you'll take your Bibles with me and turn to the 14th chapter of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14 this morning. And let's read it from the top and then we will take a look. Revelation 14. Then I looked, John writes, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here's a call for endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write this: blessed are those who, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed," says the Spirit, "that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. All right. What do we do with this? As we've asked the question over the last number of chapters in the book of Revelation. To remind us, We are in the seventh trumpet. Let me back up to kind of, by the time we're finished, you will be able to give an outline of the book of Revelation in 15 seconds. All right, and if that's all I accomplish, well, I hope accomplish a little bit more than that, but you'll kind of get a picture of Revelation. To this point, Revelation is letters to seven churches, followed by the opening of seven seals, which only our Lord was worthy to open, the seventh seal being seven trumpets of judgment upon the earth. We are in the seventh trumpet, okay? That's Revelation to chapter 14. There are some interludes in between, but that's basically where we are at. We are in the seventh trumpet. The seventh trumpet, if I'm correct, and I didn't make this up, this is a classic evangelical approach to the book of Revelation, is the time of the great tribulation period. It was reinforced to me this week because this is all heading to a grand conclusion. And there's various signposts along the way that indicate that we are at the end, in the final few years of the great tribulation that is coming to planet Earth. We've talked about the woman and the dragon in this seventh trumpet, the woman being a representation of the people of God, I think specifically the people of Israel, Jewish believers, the dragon being the devil, and the ongoing eternal battle, struggle between these two, and we talked about that a few weeks ago. I think it continues today. And then last time we talked about the two beasts that will rule during this last time of great tribulation, the political beast and the what we call the spiritual or the religious beast, and how they will work together to deceive the world to follow them. It will be a difficult time on earth, and the only way you can survive is if you have the mark of the beast written on your forehead. That can probably be scanned. The number of that beast is 666, which I believe is the number of humanity. It falls short of the glory of God, which is 777, and ultimately the great glory of Christ, who is 888. So that's where we are so far. Are we okay? All right, now we're in Revelation chapter 14. We talked last time about these two beasts. We talked about the dragon. The question is, as we now enter, we're now heading to the end. All right, we are on the home stretch of the Kentucky Derby. All right, if you will, biblically speaking. What happens to these people? Where is this all headed? And what chapter 14 does is it gives us kind of a synopsis, an overview, what we might call the end game in terms of where this is all headed. And then we will get a little more specific in the next weeks in terms of the details of where this is all going and how we get there. Actually, this is Revelation. Revelation takes us to the place, and I'm looking forward to the last chapters where Christ comes and he rules and he reigns. But in the meantime, in the interim, what happens to his opposition to these beasts, to this dragon, as we have encountered them in the previous chapters? This morning, we are introduced to a series three visions. Within the overall vision of Revelation, which reveal the final outcome. And so a bit of a preview. And if you want to look into your Bibles, this is how we perforate the text in terms of my study. There's one word that appears that helps us divide it and helps us to see that there are actually three visions here. In chapter 14 at verse 1, we read, "Then I looked." Then in verse 6, "Then I saw." Then in verse 14, "Then I looked." Actually, in the Greek language, it's the same root word for each of these words. I looked, I saw. Three separate visions, which I believe take us into the end game in terms of what's going to take place here on planet Earth and where this is all going. How does this all shake down? All right, so that's where we're headed this morning. So vision number one, verses 1 to 5, is a vision of the redeemed. A vision of the redeemed. We begin with them, God's people. What about the righteous, those that were marked off, that were sealed in previous chapters? This woman that appeared, which I believe are the people of God and specifically the people of Israel, these 144,000, these persecuted, these that were sealed of God, what happens to them? Good question. And I would have you notice a few things regarding these redeemed. First of all, their identity in verse 1. Their identity. We read, I looked and behold on Mount Zion. Let's stop there for a moment. What is Mount Zion? Well, Mount Zion is a reference to the dwelling place of God. In the Old Testament, it was Jerusalem, the place that God chose to localize his presence among his people. And so this place pops up now in Revelation 14. Now, are we talking about a earthly city or a heavenly one? We used to sing a song when I was growing up. I haven't sung it for many years, but I still remember Mrs. Peters and her vibrato. Beautiful, beautiful Zion. Remember the song? I did not do her justice, but she really, anyway, I'm in the back of the church and go, oh, man, that's wicked. And I don't mean that in a literal sense, but she really went to town on beautiful, beautiful Zion. And that beautiful city of God. Well, it can be a heavenly city. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22, it says, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. So in one sense, it can refer to the place that God lives in heaven. The heavenly Jerusalem is Mount Zion. Or we can be here referring to a literal place on earth, Jerusalem, the place that God chose to localize himself among the people of God, among the Israelites in the Old Testament. A few references to that. Isaiah chapter 24. Isaiah chapter 24 and verse 23. Then the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. So there is a prophetic notion here that the Lord will come and he will reign from that city. Isaiah chapter 31, Isaiah 31 and verse 4. For thus the Lord said to me, as a lion or a young lion growls over his prey, and when a band of shepherds is called out against him, he is not terrified by their shouting or daunted at their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight on Mount Zion and on its hill. There's an idea that the Lord will come and fight for this city, the literal city that's still there in Israel. Obadiah, if for no other reason but to find it. Obadiah, and I'm going to find it myself here. Oh, come back here. And verse 17. There we are. Obadiah and verse 17. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. There's a coming of Mount Zion. Micah chapter 4 and verse 7. And the lame I will make the remnant, and those who are cast off a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. So the Bible, especially the Old Testament references, seems to suggest that the Lord will come and reign from Zion, which is Jerusalem, this city of God. And so this appears now in the book of Revelation. There's actually a song we used to sing in Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 10, where it says, "And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." This coming reign of the Lord in Zion, in Jerusalem, where all things will be perfect, seems to be the indication of the Scriptures. He's coming back to reign in the city, and now it appears here in Revelation. And so my hunch is that what it's referring to here is not the heavenly Zion. I think what's being talked about here is the Zion on earth. Actually, interestingly enough, that in verse 2, it seems to be contrasted with what he sees in heaven. It says, "And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters," in contrast to the Zion that he's looking at in verse 1. So I think we've got a coming vision of the Lord reigning in this city. This is the inauguration of his kingdom. We find it interesting here also that in the middle of Mount Zion stands a lamb. And we know from our previous studies, chapter 5, that the lamb is clearly our Lord. That Jesus will come. And he will, and we talked about this earlier, and he will stand and he will reign from Jerusalem over the whole earth. And we will never, ever again have an election campaign. He will rule. It also refers here to the 144,000. We talked about them in chapter 7. I think it was also referred to as the woman. Again, I think these are the Jewish believers. I take this literally. And I back that up, I think, with so much of the teaching out of the Old Testament that has this hope for the people of God. Remember that Gentiles are only grafted into the vine, but comes out of a Jewish people and a Jewish Messiah, and God still has a place for his people. He is faithful to his promise. And so I think this answers the question of what happens to the people of God who have rejected him. There will be a remnant, an ingathering of his people, this complete number, 144,000. Some suggest that maybe they are here to welcome the Lord back to Zion. Maybe go to meet him in the air and then come with him as a conquering king. It also says here that they have on their foreheads the Father's name written. This is in contrast with chapter 13 and verse 16, where those who are on earth, who are following the beast, have his name written on their foreheads. Here, the believers have God's name written on their foreheads, which tells me one thing, that at the end, you will have a name. Whoever's left here, whoever will be in that tribulation period, will have some mark on their forehead. You either have the name of God on your forehead, or you have the number of the beast on your forehead. There will be no question with respect to loyalty. There is no middle ground. It is one or the other. These have the mark of the Lamb, which you must have to be saved. This takes us back to the Old Testament. Remember the story of the Israelites who came out of Egypt. How did they escape the wrath of God that he extends to the Egyptians, ultimately in the loss of their firstborn son? What did they have to do? They had to apply the mark of the blood of the Lamb over the doorposts of their house so that the death angel would pass them by. This is the same thing. It is the mark of the Lamb that keeps God's judgment from you. For those who have the mark of the beast, we'll experience the wrath of God. We'll talk about that in just a little while. All right? So these are marked with a sign, but not the sign of the Antichrist or the beast. This is the sign of God. But really, is it any different today?
You are marked with one mark, or you are marked with another mark. You cannot live with two marks. We're either in the world, or we're with the Lord. And the choice is not just for the end. The choice applies for today. Their identity. Secondly, I would have you see in verses 2 and 3, their melody. Their melody. I want to tell you off the top here that heaven, and that's where we're looking now, and I looked and a voice from heaven is not going to be a boring place. Heaven is full of activity. Heaven is full of music. And heaven is loud. Whenever we read about what he hears and sees in heaven, it is fantastic. I can't wait to get to the last chapters of Revelation. Right? I get through all this junk, and then it's going to be good. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them who love him. Well, what do we have here? We have, and I heard a voice from heaven, verse 2, like the roar of many waters. In chapter 1, verse 15, the voice of Christ had this description. And like the sound of loud thunder, which was the sound from the four living creatures in chapter 6, verse 1. These two come together here. This is the sound of heaven. The sound just speaks of its power and of its majesty that's coming from the throne room of God. But now a piece is added. It says, the voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on harps. Now, I don't know if this is where they get the idea of angels. You're sitting in heaven and you got a harp. And nothing. Get that out of your head. It doesn't say that they are playing harps, but it does sound like that. This grand crescendo of fabulous music, a symphonic grandeur, a majestic orchestral refrain, and a magnificent sound he hears coming from heaven. And I would just remind us that music is a gift from God. To be able to sing the praises of God only reflects the grandeur and the majesty and the beauty that we will one day experience. I sometimes miss, and this dates myself because I think we're losing some of this. We're losing a lot of this. But I do miss sometimes the sound of grand choirs singing majestic anthems. There's nothing quite like that. I think it tries to picture just a touch of what heaven will be like. Thousands and thousands and thousands of people singing. The closest I've ever experienced that is some of our pastors' conferences with the grand organ and hearing 1,500 pastors sing. It's just wonderful. I'm not sure we're going to sing the Hallelujah chorus there, but it's the sound of heaven. Verse 3 says that as they're singing a new song before the throne, before the four creatures and before the elders, and it represents salvation and the some suggest the four living creatures are the choir leaders of heaven. I'm not sure. We talked about those earlier. I think the elders represent the church and all Old Testament believers, the people of God. But it's interesting here that this song isn't sung by them, only the 144,000, if these are the Jewish believers, can learn this song. Well, what's that all about? I think the song is personal. It is applied to their lives as God has redeemed them and taken them out of the tribulation period. And there's something personal about this song that really only they could really sing because they've experienced the salvation of God during this time. So this is a new song that they have sung, which reminds us also that there's always places for new songs among the people of God. In new experiences come new expression of praise to God for what he has done. I wish I could write music. But I'm grateful for those who have written out of their experiences and that we're able to share in them. John Newton, the ex-slave trader who wrote out of that experience, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." The world sings that song and has no idea what that's about. Or Horatio Stafford, who lost his family across, as he learns of the drowning of his daughters across the Atlantic Ocean, who pens, "It is well with my soul." Or generations, the Negro spirituals who sang of this looking forward to another place that only they really understand, but we share in the truths of this. It's always fitting to sing songs and new songs for new experiences with God. You ever make music in your heart to God? Or maybe there's something you hear, whether it's on the radio or you have it on your phone, or you know, you're listening, and there's certain songs that resonate with you. They're your song. Those are good songs. And the Lord has given us this wonderful gift of music and instrumentation. And here it's talked about all these harps. You read the Old Testament, the Psalms, about all these instruments. It's so fitting that God has given us this. My dog doesn't know anything about music, but we do, and expresses our hearts to God. Are you making music in your heart today? The joy of salvation that is within you, as these 144,000 experienced. Saved people sing. Some of us not quite so well as others, but I'm thankful for people who have really good voices. They're loud, they're joyful, they're exuberant. I said, "Oh Lord, help me to be Tigger and not Eeyore." You know what I mean? Winnie the Pooh, okay? Their melody. Thirdly, I would have you see their purity. Their purity. Verse 4. Is these 145,000 for whom this song is written, it is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. Now, what on earth? These are all single people? In 144,000, nobody gets married? No. As we go through, we'll understand. There's spiritual meaning in what is being said here. They're not defiled. Not defiled with women, they're virgin. This is not literal sexuality. For it says here, but they follow the Lamb. This is a picture of them not being adulterous. Not prostituting in themselves. And what's the context? The kingdoms of this world and the mark of the beast, which rejects God. Following that is considered to be spiritual adultery. We'll talk about it in just a few minutes. They didn't do that. They have remained pure. They haven't given themselves to worshiping the beast, which is spiritual adultery, according to the Old Testament, right? God talks about the people of Israel, who, if they followed the Baals and the other false gods, they were whoring themselves. They were committing spiritual adultery by leaving God. That I think is what is being talked about here. They followed Christ. They're spiritually chaste. They haven't polluted themselves. These people.
It's says they have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. First fruits, not necessarily the first saved. We know that they're not. Perhaps they're the first to meet Christ when he establishes his kingdom. They're the welcoming committee, perhaps, a throng of 144,000 to welcome him. Or first fruits can also have the meaning of total consecration. In the Old Testament, they gave their first fruits. It represented their lives. And the first of what they had was God's. I prayed earlier about coming here on a first day of the week on a Sunday morning. This is about a lot of things, but it's also about saying, as we begin the first hours of my week, are God's, as it represents my whole life. When we give the offerings, that shouldn't be the last check you write. It's to be the first one. God gets our best. This is the first fruits, as it represents my life offered to God. In verse 5, it also says that in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. They are consecrated to God, and as a result of that, there's a purity about them. These who are dedicated completely to the Lord, they're unblemished sacrifices. And I ask you, as I ask myself, is that my life? Do these 144,000 represent my own reality? I have not whored myself, excuse the expression, to the world. I am his. I am his alone. And I am faithful to him in all that I do and all that I say and how I act. It says in Romans 12, 1, that we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. That's who they are. There's no room for a half-heartedness here during this great tribulation period. You're on one side or you're in the other. A vision of the redeemed. And what a future. We'll talk more about them as we get toward the end of Revelation. But secondly, now I would have you see a vision of divine retribution. A vision of divine retribution. Here things are different. There's a clear demarcation, and we see this throughout the book of Revelation, between the people of God and the people who rebel against God, the subject, we might say, of the last beast, the world. Four things. One, we have, first of all, in verses 6 and 7, the proclamation of the gospel. The proclamation of the gospel. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead. The angels are communicating the message. With an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, every nation and tribe and language and people. And the angel cries to these, to the world, to the earth, to every people group, fear God, give him glory. The hour of judgment's come. Worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water, the creator of all things. Oh, just a little on the side, is part of the issues of our world, and that is the fact that God is not recognized as our creator. There is no God. It all happened by chance. This is part of the beast. The world. Rejecting God. But what I find very interesting here is that there is always opportunity to repent. God is long-suffering, not wanting any to perish, but that all would come to repentance and come to know him. And I find that interesting, and even during this last tribulation time, God's arm is still being stretched out. The gospel is still being proclaimed. Some suggest the 144,000 are his great witnesses. God doesn't want to punish people.
Even to the end, there is grace. I find that interesting. A couple of things here. Get my bearings. It says here that the gospel is eternal. It never changes. The gospel is the same gospel that was defined 2,000 years ago. It doesn't change. And I remember when I was in seminary, Dr. Launstein in theology class gave us an assignment. He said, "Gentlemen, I want you for next time to give to me a definition of the gospel." I thought, well, what a kind of a silly grade one assignment is that? But now 30 years on, I understand the significance of that assignment. He wanted to make sure that we understood the core of the message that we would be proclaiming. If I asked you that question, how would you respond? What is the gospel? I find it quite alarming that there are many people attending churches across our land who could not answer that question. The gospel, the fact that we are sinners and Christ paid for our sin on a cross, and if we receive that forgiveness, we will experience eternal life with Him. That is the gospel. I don't think there's a Christian who should not be able to give the gospel in 30 seconds. This is the gospel. It is not about the environment. It is not about being nice to one another. It is not about a million other things which are the results or consequences of the gospel, but it's not the gospel. God calls people to be saved from their sin. That's why Jesus came. That is the gospel, and here it is presented as the eternal gospel. It's the gospel from Genesis 1 right through to Revelation chapter 20. It's still the same gospel. That is our message. But what I'm finding is the church is being distracted in 1,000 different areas. Whatever the latest social enterprise is, we jump on and then we... No, maybe some of these things are good things to do, but we lose sight of the gospel. That's why we're here. The gospel is about the eternal soul. It is eternal. It also says here that it's a universal gospel. It's for all people. It crosses every cultural line. No matter where you go, it's the same gospel. No matter what continent or what country, it's the same gospel. And that gospel brings every person from every tribe and nation and language in the world into one body. We call that the church. The gospel. He says, the angel says, give God glory, judgment's coming, worship Him. There's always an open door. It's never too late. The proclamation of the gospel. Secondly, in verse 8, we have the perishing of the godless. The perishing of the godless. Do people respond? No. Not most people. And that's what's so sad here. They have an opportunity, but they will not glorify God. They will curse Him right to the end. Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." And I said, what on earth is Babylon? A good question. That'll be chapter 18. Let me just give you a summary right now. Chapter 18, I think there's 2 weeks we're going to take on Babylon. It represents basically the worldview of the earth without God. That's Babylon. Civilization without God. It comes from the Tower of Babel, that's where it began, where man wants to make a name for himself, no God. That's our world, no God. We do it ourselves. It's classic humanism. Again, we'll talk more about that in chapter 18. But here, life divorced of God. This seduces people to reject God and to worship man. And do we see this? We can do it. We just need the right committees. We need to get together. We decide for ourselves our own morality and our own ethics, no matter how twisted it is. Again, classic humanism. Anything goes, no boundaries. This is Babylon. Man is reigning. I find it interesting here that sexual terms are used. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She who made all nations drink the wine of the... Now, listen to this term. Wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Now, you see how we connect that to the 144,000? It says, who it says did not defile themselves with women, for they were virgins. This is sexual talk for prostituting themselves to the world system and saying no and rejecting God. And I find it interesting that sexual language is used here. What will this world look like? We already see elements of it. And we talk in sexual terms here, the whole abortion issue that I've already referred to, aberrant sexuality and gender issue. This is all part of the world. God is not defining for us. Even our basic natures, we now decide we know better. And God is pushed aside. This is Babylon. Again, more in chapter 18. The perishing of the godless. Thirdly, the punishment of the wicked, verses 9 to 11. The punishment of the wicked. Now we have a third angel saying with a loud voice, these guys are all loud. If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, okay, that's pretty clear. Those who worship this world system, this world leader, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Is that pretty clear? That's terrifyingly clear. The clear reference here is to all believers at the time of tribulation and to the consequences of following the beast, not worshiping the Lamb, being part of what is called Babylon, not having the mark of the Lamb. And it uses some very powerful words. The wine. Wine causes an intoxication. It's powerful. The wine of God's wrath, full strength. And it even uses words like wrath and anger. So that's so unloving. No, God is a holy and righteous God. He cannot look upon sin. This is justice. I don't want to worship an unjust God. I want to worship a righteous God. And here it is full-fledged in its response. I read again in the past week story of Willie Picton. Remember the pig farmer in Maple Ridge or Coquitlam? Right, we have this anger at the unrighteousness that was exhibited where he took so many women's lives. Brutal. Well, that's human. But God now has a perfect perspective. He sees all of sin like that.
He offers a way of redemption, a way out, but people will shake their fists and we will not repent. We will do it our own way. We want nothing to do with you. And so God says, then my wrath will be poured out because I cannot look upon this. Sometimes our God is too human. We don't understand the holiness and the righteousness of God, nor the grossness of sin. But here is anger. It says it's poured out. Full strength wine. I couldn't help but think of when we first adopted Daria, we were given a flask of vodka. I think we still have it, but I don't know where it is. Marcel, I think, hid it on me. Anyway, no. I think it's still there. Beautiful flask. I think it was 40 proof vodka. These guys drink this for pleasure. You know, you just, and then there you try to be polite and you pour a little bit in. You go, oh, it just burns all the way down. This is a picture. The severity of the wrath of God. It's called torment. As the angels and the Lamb witness this, it's eternal. Term here, forever and ever. No rest, day or night. Now, to those in certain circles who say there is no hell, or it's annihilation, or it's only symbolic. I'm sorry. That's not what it says. I know we want to ease this up. I know you think I like this. But sometimes some people just need to have the hell scared out of them. Literally. This is a horrific future that never ends. Well, compare this to the 144,000. And you don't have to be a part of the wrath of God. I don't even like thinking about this. I've done funerals for unbelievers. I don't even want to go here. But God warns us. And again, there's time to repent. The punishment of the wicked. Verses 12 and 13, the perseverance of the saints. The perseverance of the saints. Here's a call, he says, because of what is going to happen for the endurance of the saints. Hang in there. It is worth it. 1,000 times worth it. Don't give up on this. Who are the saints? Those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. They're unwavering. They persevere. This is a mark of a believer to hang in there. Someone has called verse 13 the beatitude of the believer. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. God will reward his people. And there is a blessing for faithfulness. Never forget that. Rest. One day the struggle will be over. One Chinese believer said, we work now, we rest in heaven. Rest and reward. It says their deeds follow them. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. Not a cup of cold water given in his name will not be rewarded. Quite the opposite from the judgment upon the ungodly. Don't think it doesn't matter what you do or how you live or what you believe. This has eternal consequences. Vision of divine retribution. Thirdly, and quickly, we have a vision of final reaping. A vision of final reaping, verses 14 to 20. First, and there's really two harvests, two reapings that are talked about here. First of all, in verses 14 to 16, a simple continuation of what we've already talked about, we have the grain harvest. The grain harvest. As this is used as a type or a metaphor or an illustration of this final wrath of God. Verse 14 is a picture of our Lord in His glory, with authority, with a sharp sickle, it says, in His hand. The sharp sickle is accurate and it is quick. And there's a call in verse 15 for Him to reap the harvest. I don't have time to talk about the white cloud, speaking of His purity. He's sitting on this cloud. The Son of Man is our Lord. He's got a golden crown on His head. His authority as He comes to reap the harvest. Put in your sickle and reap, the angel cries, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. This idea of fully ripe speaks of the sovereignty of God. It is now finished. The time of the Gentiles has come to a conclusion. God is in charge of history, and He knows when that hour is, when the grain is ripe. And in verse 16, it says that He reaps the harvest, the grain harvest. He swung His sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. One fell swoop, and it's over. Verses 17 to 20, we have the grape harvest. The grape harvest. Another angel comes out, the angel who has authority over the fire. I'm not sure exactly what that all means. Are there garters of hell? I don't know. But there's authority that is given to this angel. And he calls out with a loud voice to the one who has his sharp sickle. And he says, take that sickle and now cut the grapes, the vines, for the grapes are ripe. Another illustration, same idea. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And this is a picture of God's wrath. The picture is of grapes being crushed with the feet and the juice flowing down as God will judge His enemies, His opponents, those who will not bow the knee. It's ripe. It says in verse 20, the winepress was trodden outside the city where this takes place. The people of God are in the city of God. They're guarded. This is outside the city. And it says the blood flows from the winepress, as this uses a representation, as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia, which is 180 miles. Now, whether this is literal 4 feet of blood or representation at the slaughter of God among upon His enemies, you can take that one where you want. The length seems to represent the length of the nation of Israel, where the final battle will take place. And I'm going to conclude with an Old Testament reference to what we're talking about here, this final battle. Joel chapter 3, 1. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and they have divided up my land. One of the reasons, and this is reiterated in Revelation, that God exerts His wrath is because they have persecuted His people. And now His people are witnesses and they reject it. And so God will come in judgment in this final battle. Verse 9, Proclaim this among the nations, consecrate for war, stir up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I'm a warrior. Hasten and come, and you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Does that sound familiar? Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. Does that sound familiar? The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. And the sun and moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. And that pops up again. And Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. That's the battle of Armageddon in the valley of Jehoshaphat. Isaiah chapter 63, and with this we're through. Isaiah 63. Who is this who comes from Edom? In crimson garments from Bozra. He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. This is the Lord, his Messiah. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? Sound familiar? I have trodden the winepress alone. And from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained on my apparel, feet of blood. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. The Lord himself will come and will execute his wrath all on his own, perhaps with his holy angels. And then the end will come and he will reign. I hope you're on the right team. Let's pray. Father, it's a lot of stuff here. Important stuff. As we look to the end, and we'll be talking a bit more of some of the details surrounding the end, but Lord, we know where this is going. But we thank you for your victory, and that one day, for those of us who bow before you, we will experience your kingdom and your glory. And your righteousness and your judgment. The time may be short, and we pray that we would be about our master's business, declaring the gospel to a lost and dying world. May this grip our hearts, Father, anew today. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. We want to conclude this morning with a final song. And I'm looking to my bulletin. Yeah. Hallelujah to my King. Let's stand.